Well, as I said last week, we got to, in a sense, over the tough stuff in Revelation. We've had all that stuff in the middle of the book where God's people seem to be under relentless pressure. And now we see this wonderful picture, the church's new home, the new Jerusalem. And we noted, didn't we, that how this tied in with the start of the book. Because there's several things, there's several phrases that tie it right into the front of the book. And the first thing is this, isn't it? That we have this pronouncement in verse 6. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we had that early in chapter 1, didn't we? And again, some people have often said to me about Revelation, oh, well, you know, it's a book of several parts because you get all that stuff which is kind of separate about the seven churches at the beginning. Well, it's not separate because how does every letter to each church end? It ends with a promise, doesn't it? To those who have been faithful, which is summed up to he who overcomes. And what do we see when we look here at what is said from the throne? Well, we see this, don't we? Verse 7, to he who overcomes, he will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And you see, that ties up exactly, doesn't it, with the encouragement those churches needed, where churches have got it right, but were suffering, you know, intense persecution, where churches have strayed from the way, and Jesus says to them, if you come back to me, to him who overcomes, this is what's going to happen. You'll get a share. You'll be with me forever. And you know, the Bible pulls no punches to the centre of the book. What do we get? We get all this trouble that the church is going to face. And then we see why it's worth continuing in Christ. Because there's going to be this glorious future for the church. The church is going to have that union, as we've just been singing, a proper union with its Lord and Saviour. Now, transformations can be pretty spectacular, can't they? One thing, I was trying to think of a good transformation, and I thought, well, I've thought of something, and you know, it's an interesting one. My friend Gareth, some while back, he called me, he said, we've got a few days, and we're just wondering whether we could book on a quick somewhere. He said, that place that you go to in Reef, you know, could you give us the details or the telephone number? So we did, and he booked it, and they went off, and they had a jolly good time. But he enjoyed it so much, he decided to go again, so they rebooked a longer time. Well, what happened in the meantime was this. I'd taken my rather unusual holiday where I'd gone up to Reef with Tracy, and I'd been working for, you know, about a week and a half on the back garden. And where there was literally a jungle before, as the church had readily admitted, they hadn't cut the hedge that year because it's too wet to get a ladder up and everything like that. Whereas, you know, you literally would have thought you were going to find, you know, a few Japanese soldiers that hadn't surrendered and stuff like that. There was this patio. And the church themselves have really got a taste for it once I put the patio down. They'd done a wonderful job with the flower bed behind and put a trellis up, and everything was great. And the whole thing had been transformed. The whole thing had transformed. And the old had gone. It was still the back garden, yes, but the old had gone. Well, in a strange way, when we look at this passage we're looking at tonight, we'll find that there's things absent from the new Jerusalem. And they're absent for a reason. The first thing we notice is there's no temple. Now, this is interesting. The interesting references we get to Jerusalem in Revelation have been quite sort of interesting because they've not put it in a flattering light. What have we seen? Back in chapter 11, the two witnesses come and they witness to the Lord and they end up being martyred. don't they? And the strange thing is this, that they witnessed in a place that is identified as Jerusalem. You know, we see it's given several names, isn't it? It's that great city figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. And it says where also their Lord was crucified. Now let's see, you know, it's a sort of an association with the imperfectness of the former Jerusalem. Now, I don't think I tackled it when I tackled the passage, but I was thinking when I was thinking back as why it's referred to in that way and why it's now so significant that there's no temple there. Well, I think it's this. I think it's because whenever the Jews were breaking the covenant, whenever they were going off and doing other things and, say, mixing religions, other religions in with it, their sort of trump card was, but while we got the temple, we got the presence of God, the temple will never be destroyed. There'll never be a Jerusalem without a temple. We've always got the temple there. We get to Revelation, there's no temple in chapter 21 for a very simple reason. The temple was imperfect. Now, in a strange way, as I said, just as that back garden at the cottage in Reef is still the back garden, it's transformed. The back garden as it was is not the back garden now. There's things different about it. There's a patio down for a start. They've tidied up the flower beds, as I said, and done a great job. It's better. But in a sense, it's still the same. And the point is this, the temple was there for one reason only. It was there, it existed because of sin. Why did sacrifices take place? Quite simply, because people sinned. We're thinking about that this morning when we're looking at Ephesians and this picture of the seated Christ in glory at the right hand of the Father. And we looked at Hebrews again, and the whole idea, a seated priest. You didn't have such a thing. There was no means in the tabernacle for sitting down, or the temple. Why? Because sin happened. People keep committing it, so they have to keep sacrificing. But the point is here, none of that is present. Verse 8 of the same chapter, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, and all those who preach your magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur, which is the second death. They're absent. They have no part in this. This is for those who have overcome. This is for those who have accepted Jesus, who are made pure by his sacrifice and by his blood. And so here we've got this fantastic picture. Everything's gone. Just as the veil went in the temple when Jesus was crucified, it was torn from top to bottom because there was no separation from God and his people symbolically now. Now we literally see it. The Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the wonderful thing is this, isn't it? This is forever. The temple was temporary. This is permanent. Hebrews 8, verse 13. Says this, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Why does he say that and what's he talking about? Well, actually, at the start of that chapter, he's talking about priestly worship, isn't he? He's talking about the purposes of the temple and the tabernacle. And the point is, he's saying, what is obsolete will go. It's often reckoned that the book of Hebrews was not written. The letter to the Hebrews was written before that temple was destroyed. But for Christians, that wasn't really a problem, was it? Because it had served its purpose. Now we had one final sacrifice for sin. So there within that verse, the fact there's no temple is just, you know, an amazing thing, isn't it? There's nothing to separate us. Sin's been dealt with. We don't need anything else at all. Now, actually, I believe in the events of this week, some of you may know, have made me convinced more and more this is a very, very important doctrine. We need to keep saying to people there is no barrier when you come and accept Christ between God and his people. The temple is represented here. And also the other thing you see now we notice is this is perfect worship. We saw that back in chapter 4, didn't we? That the church in glory, the 12 apostles, the 24 in all with the elders as well, representing the tribes, representing the apostles. They worship God perfectly, don't you? And we're starting to see also, it will become much more apparent when we look at it next week, is that Eden is being restored. The perfection of what God first created is being restored, because we saw, didn't we, right back at the beginning, is we're told the dwelling of God is going to be with men. He will live with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and they will be their God. And the old order of things has passed away. What comes after that? He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." This is recreation. And next week, as I said, as we go into chapter 22, we see Eden restored. The symbols tell us this is what God has done. So we're seeing it, aren't we? You're getting back, you see, God with his people. The picture of him walking in the garden. There wasn't a barrier, was there, between Adam and Eve and their Lord? That only came because of sin. That's now been dealt with. So firstly, what there's not there? There's no temple. Rather interestingly, we also notice that there's no sun. There's no sun or moon, because the glory of the Lord gives it light. Now we have an sort of immediate sort of connection to Christ. Go to John chapter 8, verse 12. And we read that Jesus spoke again to the people. This is in the temple. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have light." Back at the beginning of John's Gospel, we read in chapter 1, verses 4 to 9, and I'll read it all. "In him was life." This is the word of God, Christ. "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came to witness, to testify according to that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only to witness to the light. The light, true light, that gives light to every man, was coming into the world." Well, there we have it. Jesus was there, but he was there for a time, wasn't he? And those who came to him experienced it. I think it's most notable, isn't it? Perhaps the most notable thing about spiritual light is when he heals, you know, the blind man who's then confronted by him. And Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The blind man doesn't know who's healed him. So he says, "Well, tell him who he is. You know, who is he that I'm worshipping?" And Jesus says, "I am he," and he worships him. And a Pharisee passing by says, after Jesus says to him, "Are we blind?" And he says, "Yes, basically you are if you can't see the light." But here we have the true light. And those who recognize it by the power and grace of God now experience it. The glory of the Lord will now be seen by all who have come to him, all whose names we see are in the book of life. And we're again getting a snapshot again. I often say Revelation is a group of pictures. I'm not always sure that they're pictures that are meant to have one unity overall. They illustrate certain points. And the point is that we actually come across one in the end of this chapter. But the key thing here, the picture we have as we look at the light, who experiences it? Who experiences the glory of the Lord? Well, we get this phrase, don't we? The nations will walk in this light. It's going to be those from a myriad of nations. Not just Jews, but everyone. The kings of the earth. It's going to be the ordinary, it's going to be the great who have accepted God. Jesus Christ as God, Lord and Saviour. They will bring their splendour to it. Later we see glory and honour of the nations will be brought into it. What does it mean? Well, I think it's quite simple really. I think it just means people we be worshipping aright. Do you know, I'm going to be so glad in heaven because we're not going to have any business about arguing about worship. Because we all know how to do it properly. I remember in Evangelicals Now, they had, I think, a two-part series on worship wars. Appropriate sort of title, isn't it? So we don't have to worry, we don't have to bother about that anymore. You know, I, for one, will be delighted. But the wonderful thing is, isn't it, that people will come, everyone will come. Hey, we'll worship God properly. We're all going to worship properly. Now, you know, we don't at the moment, do we? Well, sometimes we do better than other times. Sometimes we're thinking about Sunday lunch, come on, admit it. Sometimes we're tired. Sometimes our mind wanders. Sometimes we're thinking, oh good, I really like this hymn. Oh, I don't like this one so much. Well, that's going to be gone forever. Because there'll be unlimited access to God. Notice verse 25. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. Two things to note. There's security. God's people have nothing to fear. And that's important. I think this is very important in the day Revelation was written, because these were churches under threat. They would have been suffering. And secondly, there is free access to God. There's nothing to stop the inhabitants of the new creation approaching God. Isn't that marvellous? God has his rightful place and there's unlimited access to him at all times. And the glory of the Lord will be seen by all. And again, we see, as I mentioned, there's perfect security. Why is that? Because quite simply, nothing bad can enter there. Now, this is where I want to say there's a bit of an overlap. You know, you see this. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor anyone who does anything that is shameful or deceitful. Now, that's interesting because, you see, we see these things. We see later Jesus Christ says, again about the city, outside of the dogs, those who practice magic arts and sexually moral, the murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves to practice falsehood. And this is what I mean about sort of pictures not quite fitting together, because actually what's happened to them? Well, they've all perished in they've all gone into the second spiritual death of the lake of fire, haven't they? But what it's saying, I don't think it's a contradiction. I think it's saying this, isn't it? Just imagine being free of all that. They cannot enter. They have another place to go. It's a bit like the book of Hebrews at the end. There's several pictures which are, I don't think they stand up to great perfect scrutiny. I remember reading other commentators, they don't either. But they illustrate a point perfectly. And I think that's the point here. What John wants to remind us is this. God's people are secure from all those who would cause them harm. From all those who would cause them violence. From the filth and the immorality that's around us in the world. It does not exist there. Not at all. It would be like it was locked outside, but God's people have access to go anywhere. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? Everything bad is kept out. And lastly, the last detail we need to see, which we've kind of seen as we work through, is that this place exists for those who overcome, for those who have faith, for those who believe. Quite simply, it is for the believers. Everything else is kept outside. But only those whose name are written in the book of life, the end of the verse states, are those who can enter. Others cannot. Now this says two things really, doesn't it? It basically tells us that there's a sense in which we should have an urgency to reach the lost with the gospel. Because there will come a time when there will not be the chance to repent. One of the things I love doing each morning, I go on Facebook and I go to Speak Life, a Christian organisation with a great guy called Gren Scriver, who's a great communicator. I put his little video slots on our website. And he was doing something on the end of The Prodigal Son and the fact that he comes back at the end and the picture is this. What does the father want? Well, he wants to receive back his son, doesn't he, who's gone astray. He does that. And then the older brother, who actually in some ways is disgracing his father by his flippant attitude, an ungrateful attitude, he actually wants him to come in. And, you know, you often, as you post it, I try to think of a comment to put on. And I put something like, the grace of the Lord is extended to those who are unworthy. And I was just going to post it, and then I thought, no, I want to put more. And I just put in, but one day it won't be. And that's a sobering message here, which we've been touching on in each of the sermons recently. There will come a time where there will not be delayed or any more grace. There will be judgment. God will call time on things. Sin cannot be allowed to exist forever. When that happens, those who are seen as righteous, made righteous through God, not of themselves, will go to glory. They have a part, they have this wonderful access to the Lord. They know how to praise him aright. They won't struggle to find. We won't struggle with the way we do now in finding praise, in finding the right attitude, in finding love in our heart. But the others will be cast out. I just want to read and end with reading from John 8 and verse 24. Quite an interesting chapter. This is sort of picking up again, isn't it, from where Jesus stood up and said, I am the light of the world. And when we get to verse 24, he's being challenged on what he's said. And he says this, I told you, you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Now you see, this is the point he's making, which he's making through. If they won't accept the light, if they won't accept the true light of Jesus Christ, then here's the problem. They will be cast out. So there's a sense in which this chapter should make us do two things. It should make us rejoice that our names are written in heaven if we know and love the Lord and had our sins forgiven. It should make us rejoice that one day we are going to be sort of flooded in glory and praise. But the other thing it should certainly do is give us a zeal as a church to reach the lost. Because there will be one day when there will not be the year of grace, the year of favour. And God will call time on everything, including sin. Let's pray.